Good. So let's turn to God's word, to the letter to the Philippians. And because we're looking at themes rather than kind of working our way through the book, which we have done not that long ago, we're actually reading Philippians chapter 4 tonight. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." I'm going to look at the letter to the Philippians, but I want to start somewhere that may seem a little bit odd to you. I want to start with a question. Are you strong? We're looking at a command that flows out of an example that Paul gives, and it raises a question. Are you strong? Would you call yourself strong? Would others call you a strong Christian? Let me just unpack a little bit what I mean. Do you cope well with stress? Are you coping well with the stress of the present day? Do you accept difficulties in your life and face them with a deep sense of peace? Are you able to endure the reproaches of other people when they don't agree with you and maybe don't speak too well of you? Is your trust in God strong? Do you find difficult providences shatter your faith and make you even doubt the goodness of God? I wonder where you'd put yourself on that kind of spectrum. I'm not suggesting that you should be boasting and saying, you know, I am a strong person, but has the Lord made you strong in himself? It may seem an odd beginning, but what I want to do in this little first section is to quote an Old Testament text and then refer you to a commentary on that text. The text is Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, or just a small portion of that verse. And the text reads, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the commentary we're going to look at is the letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul. It is a book about the joy of the Lord. And that joy of the Lord, we're reminded in Nehemiah, is what makes us strong. I wanted to begin there because sometimes we can think of joy as being a kind of frothy, superficial thing. But the joy Scripture is talking about is a deep-rooted, deeply embedded joy in our lives that transcends circumstances around us and actually makes us strong in all of the ways that we've been talking about. It enables us to cope with otherwise stressful situations. It enables us to be peaceful in the midst of difficulties. It enables us, as the Apostle Paul often was, reproached and spoken ill of by others, to endure that and still remain joyful. And it means that mere circumstances are not going to shake our confidence and our faith in God. We will continue to believe that he is what he is, a good and a gracious God. There are all kinds of commentaries on the letter to the Philippians. Most of my commentaries now, I've moved on to kind of electronic commentaries because I was anticipating what has happened. Then I've moved into a much smaller house without room for the books. They're stacked everywhere and anywhere in the house at the moment. But some of the ones I've still got, you get the kind of heavy commentaries with inspiring titles like Lectures to the Book of Philippians. It's a good book, not the most inspiring title. But some of the more modern ones, and particularly the lighter ones, the paperbacks, have titles that actually indicate what the author thinks the book of Philippians is all about. So let me mention three of them. One by John Gwynn Thomas, published by the Banner of Truth, which my wife will tell you is a great book. She was urging me to read it from cover to cover before I preached tonight. Didn't manage to do that, but that's called Rejoice Always. Some of you'll know the B series by Warren Wiersbe. The one on Philippians is called Be Joyful. One by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is called The Life of Joy. So you're beginning to get a picture. These people feel that Philippians is about joy. And if that wasn't convincing enough, I remember no less a person than John Berry speaking at what I think was an all-church Bible study and speaking on Philippians being an epistle of joy. I remember it because I remember thanking him afterwards for looking joyful when he did it, because sometimes people don't always look so joyful even when they're talking about joy. Strength is to be found in joy. Philippians 4:4, Paul encourages us. He gives us an example. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice." And he is doing this on the back of his own life lived out before the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me," he says. And that includes imitating him in joyful ways. It's the heart of what the epistle is all about. Two quotations, one from a Puritan, Richard Sibbes. I've quoted him quite a few times. He says this: "Spiritual joy is very strong." You can see the link. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," he says, quoting Nehemiah. "A strong thing is spiritual joy, and therefore it will outmatch and overcome and drink up, as it were, all our sorrows and fears in due time. As the sun overcomes the darkness of the night and the fogginess of the mist in the morning, indeed, natural joy may be overwhelmed, but it is not so with spiritual joy and comfort, for these now have their root in God and come from his strength, and therefore these will bear down before them all sorrow, all heartbreaking, all grievance whatsoever in due time. This is a joy that cannot be taken from us. It is a joy invincible. It is a joy impregnable. No sorrow, no affliction on the outside, no grief on the inside can strip a man of spiritual joy and comfort. You couldn't emphasize it more strongly, can you, than that? Richard Sibbes is famous for his pastoral care, for his desire that the scriptures should help us to live lives. And here he's linking these two things that I've tried to link at the beginning of the message tonight: spiritual strength and spiritual joy. A much more recent quotation from a man called James Hastings. He shares a personal testimony. He says this: I was praying and there came over me the most extraordinary sense of joy. It was not exactly in my head, nor in my heart. It was almost a grasping of my chest by some strange hand that filled me with an ecstasy I never had before. It was born in on me. This was the joy of the Lord. So joy and strength are linked together. But how are we going to discover that joy? Well, my second point this evening would be to look at the grounds for the apostle's joy. What does he find joy in? And some of these things may be a little bit of a surprise to us. But the first I would suggest is this: he finds joy in the proclamation of the gospel. The very fact that Christ is being proclaimed. It comes up in a rather kind of an odd way, because Paul is saying that there are dubious preachers around. Their sincerity is in question. They're not what you would want them to be. He describes them as preaching the gospel in pretense. But he adds this: whether it's in pretense or it's in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then he adds again, yes, and I will rejoice. It's worth looking through the letter to the Philippians and seeing how many times when Paul is talking about joy, he kind of re-emphasizes it and repeats it in one way or another. Here he says, in the proclamation of the gospel, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's saying, I'm determined to continue rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed. Despite the motives of some of the preachers, Paul rejoices that nevertheless, Christ is being proclaimed. Sadly, Christians, even pastors, teachers, and evangelists can fall away. When they do, it's possible for those who have benefited from their ministry to be thrown into confusion. Quite a number, too many, of the preachers down the years that I've valued highly have fallen into this category of having departed from the faith. Some have written very helpful books. Some maybe were influential in our own individual lives. What do we do? When I was pastoring my first church, there were a number of people in the congregation who had been converted under the ministry of one particular man. He was a student at college at the time, and he'd had a very effective ministry, and a number of people in the church that he'd done a summer mission with had come to a living faith in Christ, and they'd gone on in the Lord. They were now established Christians, members of the church. I won't go into detail, but he fell as far as it is imaginable to fall from the grace of God. He disgraced his life, destroyed his family. It was a very, very sad occasion. And one young woman, well, she wasn't that young, she was older than me at the time. She came to me and she said, Colin, where does that leave me? I was converted under his ministry. Where does that leave me? And I didn't need to think about it really to give her the answer. The answer was, it leaves you exactly where you were. What you responded to was not a man. It wasn't the eloquence of a man. It wasn't the powerful character of a man. It was the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even if that gospel was being proclaimed by a hypocrite, even if it was being proclaimed by somebody who was steeped in sin, it was still the gospel. And the gospel stands on its own. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so my answer to her was, you are where you always have been. You put your faith not in an evangelist. You put your faith not in a preacher. You put your faith in the living God, the word of God spoke into your heart, and you rejoiced in it. And so Paul is able to rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed. As long as it's the true gospel, he has very harsh things to say about those that peddle a false gospel, but false people peddling a true gospel, Paul says, well, at least I can rejoice in this, whether out of pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. The difference between that and false preachers can't be emphasized too much. So that's his first ground. A, if you like, the proclamation of the gospel. B, he finds joy in his fellow Christians. Philippians 1, 18 and 19, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, I rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, there are people that grieve him because of the false way in which they're behaving. The Philippians encourage him because they never fail to pray for him. And we'll see elsewhere that they never pray either, never fail either to support him and to encourage him. And so he finds great joy in his fellow Christians and in the knowledge that they are praying for him and the belief that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn this whole situation around for the glory and the goodness of God. It's an experience we've all had, haven't we? When people we know and love, fellow Christians, we're in a time of difficulty, maybe a time of trial, maybe we don't know quite which way to turn, and one by one people come and they say, I'm praying for you, I'll pray for you, I'm remembering you in my prayers, and the encouragement we take from that is real and substantial, and the joy that we find in it is solid and real. I appreciate the sentiment, but I don't find the same joy, and I don't find the same comfort, and I don't find the same strength when my non-Christian friends say to me, I'm thinking about you. Them thinking about me is very kind, but it doesn't change anything. Whereas the prayers of God's people are effective and powerful. And he rejoices in the Philippian church, in his brothers, as he calls them in chapter 4 and verse 1, people whom he loves, people whom he longs for, because they are his joy and his crown. Just look at those words, unpack them for a moment. These are his brothers. Paul is someone who has forsaken everything that belonged to his previous life. I wouldn't imagine that he had one friend left from his youth, from his university days at the feet of Gamaliel, from his days rubbing shoulders with the Sanhedrin and others in Jerusalem. The moment he followed Christ, he lost all of that. And there are many believers in the world today who lose everything when they come to Christ. Jewish believers who learn that their parents have buried a coffin, an empty coffin, and put a headstone above it because they now consider their converted son or daughter to be dead to them forever. Friends who will no longer speak to them. There's a huge cost sometimes to be paid for following Christ, particularly if you live in a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish background or an Islamic background. But even sometimes you find that if you've come to Christ, your old drinking buddies don't want to know you anymore because, oh, you don't laugh at the same jokes. You don't join in the same kind of raucous behavior. You don't want to do the things that they do. And boy, are you a wet blanket on the stag nights. They don't want to know you. But in replacement for that, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul has a new family, and they're spread out all over the world. They're in Thessalonica, they're in Corinth, they're in Philippi. They're all over the place. And he rejoices in them. And he says he loves them. There is a very real love amongst the Lord's people. But there's also, and this is something we'll identify with, isn't it? There's a longing for one another. It's lovely, isn't it, when, as we did this afternoon, you get a phone call from someone, or a little earlier we were on the Zoom call after church, and we had a text from someone. People all over the place, some of them in Wem, some of them elsewhere. People that we long for in the Lord. People that we long to embrace again physically. But we rejoice in one another, even though we're separated and apart from each other. And particularly for Paul, these Philippian Christians are his joy because they are his crown. He sees them as the crown that the Lord is going to one day give to him, and he will throw at the Lord's feet. If you follow through the whole picture in Scripture, the crown that the Lord will give him, the reward that the Lord will give him. These are the fruit of his labors. These are the people that were birthed, if you like, by his flogging alongside Silas. These are the Philippians that he loves. They are his joy and his crown. But of course, thirdly, see, if you like, the Lord himself especially. Again, Philippians 1, 18 and 19, we've read this several times. Let me just read verse 19 again. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. No one can always be with the Apostle Paul, but Christ is always with him. He is never absent, the Spirit of Christ in his life. And with that comes the joy and certainty of knowing that the Lord will deliver him. He may not deliver him from the particular circumstance he's in, as he's fastened in the stocks and the jailer brings down the whip to flog him. He's not guaranteed that the Lord will deliver him from the pain and the suffering that's going to come. But he knows that at the end of the day, the Lord has delivered him and will continue to deliver him from the things that truly could destroy him. He's no longer under the burden of sin. He's no longer subject to the terror of death. He is delivered from the power of Satan, and he has been set free by God. And so he rejoices in the Spirit of God, who will always work for him his deliverance. Then I've got lots of little subpoints under this. One, he's especially full of joy because of the sanctifying work of God in his own life and in that of the Philippians. Philippians 1:11. He rejoices that they're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. He sees in his own life, and he sees in the lives of the Philippians, the sanctifying work of God. People who once had no righteousness, and the righteousness that they pretended to have was just like filthy rags in the eyes of God, are now filled with the fruit of righteousness. Think of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians. One of those is joy, peace, and so on. All of these he sees growing in his own life and growing in the life of the Philippians. I don't have a large garden. I've got a little garden out the back, but I do admit to sometimes being a little bit compulsive and going out to see how many green tomatoes there are on my tomato plants, how many strawberries there are on my strawberry plants, and whether my black currants are actually turning black at last. And I do have a problem with the pigeons who decide to eat all my cabbages. We love to see things growing. We love to see fruit appearing. How much more should we joy in the fruit of righteousness, the sanctifying work of God in our own lives where we can identify it, and in the lives of our fellow Christians as we see it. In verses 25 to 26, still of chapter 1, Paul says this: I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul has a joy in knowing that he himself is the cause of joy to his Philippian friends. And this, of course, is all he goes on to say, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Can you see what's happening? Paul is ministering to the Philippians. They're growing in grace and knowledge and wisdom and understanding and joy in their faith because of his ministry. And that in its turn is causing glory to come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This Christian joy, this joy that Paul's talking about in Philippians, it's not a selfish joy. It isn't something that's just bound up in us. It's something that we long to see in our fellow Christians, but above all, it's something that we long to bring to God, that our God may rejoice over us, because that's what he does. What a glorious progression. Paul is filled with joy. He's strong in the gospel. He's able to preach to the Philippians. They grow in joy and faith, and he and they together praise God for the work that his Spirit is doing amongst them. They are being sanctified. Normally we would put these two things the opposite way, but little second under, I'm getting a bit like John Owen here. So this is point two, ground for apostles' joy. See the Lord himself, and then we've done little one, the sanctifying work of God. Now we're on little two, the justified standing we have in Christ. If you've ever read John Owen, you'll know what I mean. Sometimes he'll then say fourthly, and you think, fourthly? I thought we were already on point seven, but he's got his numbering so kind of detailed that you wonder what it's fourthly under. Philippians 3:3. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Martin Luther, great reformer, the German reformer, grew up in the Roman Catholic system of works. And he was terrified that he himself had not worked hard enough. And so he entered a monastery and he sought, by what he was later described as monkey business, the business of being a monk. The rudeness was deliberate. My monkey business to please God. But he was always certain that he'd fallen short. He was always certain that having done everything he could do, having punished his body, having starved himself, having beaten himself, having done everything, he would still fall short. He had no confidence in the flesh. And then one day, God opened his heart and his eyes, and he saw the truth of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And he suddenly understood that it was not what he did. It was not putting confidence in the flesh that mattered. It was putting confidence in God. And suddenly he was overwhelmed with a sense of peace and a sense of joy that never left him. He was now no longer putting confidence in the flesh. He wrote a commentary to the letter to the Galatians, and one day in a place called Aldersgate Street, a young man was reading the preface to Luther's commentary to the letter to the Galatians, and he came across that same verse, "And the just shall live by faith." And that same joy flooded his own heart, and that same peace overwhelmed him. His name was John Wesley. And the change that God brought about in these two men, and through these two men in the world of their own day, is incalculable. But it was so simple. It was just this: do not put confidence in the flesh. Put your confidence in God. Don't worship by works, but worship by the Spirit. Glory in Christ Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. And little three, under this point, he was able to rejoice in the contrast between the people of God and the enemies of the cross. Paul was always being opposed by enemies of the cross. He's not just talking here about people who have not yet found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who are still what he once was, persecutors of the church, those that were seeking to pervert the gospel. And he recognizes in chapter 3 and verse 19, their end is destruction. They glory in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And he's able to contrast that with the hope and the future that he has, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:11, that day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We looked at this last time, it was a fortnight ago, when we saw that part of Paul's hope for the future was this day he was certain was coming, the day when Jesus Christ would be recognized by everyone as who he is, God the Son, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent, who lives and reigns forever. It's true that in that day, not everyone will bow in worship and adoration. Some will bow in terror and fear, but Paul knows that while the ungodly, their end is destruction because they have forsaken the living God. He knows that for him and for the Philippians, then it will be absolute glory. So third major point, potential stumbling blocks, to joy. Firstly, ironically, his fellow Christians. Although he is always, in every prayer of his, Philippians 1:4, making his prayer with joy, there are times when he just longs that these Philippians would do something. Not all of them. This is a small subset within the Philippian church. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Paul takes great joy in the Philippian church as a whole, but he's also deeply grieved at the moment because of the division between Euodia and Syntyche. And he's saying, while my joy is not destroyed, while it's not taken away, yet it isn't complete joy. It can't, how can it be complete joy? He's saying, if you, my beloved Philippians, are not of one mind and of one heart together. He says, just complete my joy. Make it unparalleled, make it total and absolute by being of the same mind. Secondly, B, there can be external circumstances that can threaten joy. Don't say they can destroy it, but they can threaten it. One of them is what the scripture describes as the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hebrews 2:15 talks about the gospel delivering all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Paul had learned to live in Christ's victory and in the joy of the gospel over death. Philippians 2:17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is saying there is a real danger that I might die a martyr's death almost certainly. But he says, I'm ready for it. Even if I'm now to be poured out as a drink offering, I'm still glad and I will rejoice. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What a thing to ask this great supporting church. Brethren, just rejoice. If I'm delivered from my present peril, rejoice with me. If I'm martyred, rejoice with me. Whether I live or whether I die, says Paul, just rejoice with me. That's a glorious place to be, isn't it? And Paul was there. Secondly, geographical separation can impinge upon our joy. Philippians 2:19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. They're geographically apart. Let me just read one more verse before we apply it. Philippians 2:28 and 29. I am the more eager to send him, that he may rejoice at seeing him again, so that I may be less anxious. So receive him with joy and honour such men. This is all about the exchange back and forth between Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul and the Philippians. What's clear here in these passages is that Paul's joy can be increased by hearing good news from Timothy about the Philippians, but also that the Philippians can rejoice as Paul's messengers go to him. And he says, receive these messengers with joy in the Lord. So there is a joy in fellowship, which is, shall we say, diminished a little? Not expunged at all. That is impossible. This joy, you remember, will survive over everything. But it's increased when there isn't a geographical separation. And while many of us are still rejoicing in the fellowship that we're having virtually, I don't think there's one of us that doesn't want to be back together again. And third, under this heading, there's a multiplicity of things that could rob us of our joy. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxiety is the enemy of joy and the enemy of peace. Thanksgiving is the antidote to that anxiety and that difficulty that we sometimes face. So our prayers, Paul says, always need to be with thanksgiving. Whatever you're praying for, it should be mingled with praise and with thanksgiving to God. So let's press on. Last point. Tips on maintaining joy. Let's run through these. Firstly, it's a command, so obey it. You remember the other day when we were looking at the follow-on to the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. I was talking about the words ask and seek and knock, and saying that in Greek they were present, active and imperative, which meant do it now and go on doing it. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. And the verb there again is this present, active, imperative. Do it now and go on doing it. So rejoicing is a command. And if it's a command, it's something that we can decide to do. Rejoicing or not rejoicing is a choice you can make. And Paul is saying to us, make it. And he says it explicitly in chapter 1 and verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You remember, we've looked at this verse. And then he goes on, yes, and I will rejoice. That's that present, active, imperative verse. I will do it. I'll go on doing it. I'm doing it now, and I'm going to go on doing it forever. And take encouragement from this. God never commands us to do anything that he does not equip us to do. There is no command in Scripture where God does not also provide the means to fulfill it. If he says to us, cross the river, he'll either provide a boat or a bridge, or he'll enable us to swim. There's, with every command, there is, if we look for it and find it, there is the equipping to do it. So it's a command. That's one way of maintaining our joy. It's a command, so obey it. Determine in your life to go on rejoicing in God. Secondly, focus on God. Another Puritan, we mentioned Sibbes earlier, Richard Aline, in his book, The World Conquered by the Faithful Christian, encourages battle-weary saints to stay the course, looking to Jesus. He says, a true Christian has his enemies under his feet, even while he is in the fight. He is a soldier as soon as he's a saint, and he's a conqueror as soon as he's a soldier. His very taking up arms ensures his victory. He's simply saying, the moment you sign up into God's army, the moment you decide to take up arms for the sake of the gospel, your victory is absolutely certain and secured. So very quickly, just to run through four other things in our focus upon God. God is at work in you. Trust him and rejoice in him. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God wants you to be the person he wants you to be. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be strong. And he is the one who will bring it about. He works in you because it is his good pleasure to do so. Secondly, he's a merciful God. Paul was facing in chapter 2, verse 27, a problem. Epaphroditus was ill, and he says he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. God distributes his mercy in order that we might keep our joy. Thirdly, he's the source of our peace and the end to all anxiety. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word surpasses is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's when people look and say, how can they still be joyful? It's said that at the height of the Neronian persecution, that the Emperor Nero would go into the arena at the end of the games, and he would look at the corpses of those that had been slaughtered by gladiators or torn apart by wild animals or burnt. What he could not understand or come to terms with, what haunted him, was the look of peace and even joy on the faces of the martyrs. It haunted him to his dying day. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. How can anyone be joyful in the midst of such suffering? And yet they were. The martyrs in our own land would speak of the joy that the Lord gave them, even as they were being burnt alive. And lastly, He is our sufficiency. What could bring us more joy than knowing that everything we will ever need is to be found in Christ? He is our sufficiency. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Those unending riches from the God who giveth and giveth and giveth again. You notice it doesn't say he'll supply our every want. There are lots of things that we want, and God in his wisdom knows that many of them we don't need and some of them we shouldn't have. But God is our sufficiency. Last quote, short one, one line before I hand over to John and Rachel and the children. Charles Spurgeon says this: our sufficiency is in God's all-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is mere self-deceit. And you could change the word sufficiency there for almost any word. Our mercy is God's mercy. Our joy is the joy God imparts. Our peace is the peace God gives. Our righteousness is the God-given righteousness that we receive from Christ. God is our all in all. And the less we rely on ourselves and the more we rely on God, the more we shall know his joy in our hearts and in our lives.